the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read God's word together, shall we? If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find that on page 1121 in the church Bibles, 1121. And it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will read the whole thing. If you are visiting us, or you're new, or you're just back for a new term, we started a new series in 1 Thessalonians last Sunday morning with Johnny very helpfully seeing how 1 Thessalonians just encapsulates basically our church mission statement, sharing the story and living the life. Those two things we're called to do as followers of the Lord Jesus: proclaim his great good news and live as those who are indwelt by his spirit and increasingly resemble him. So let's see where Paul takes us next. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We'd previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from any human being, not from you or anyone else, even though, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our prerogatives. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your fellow Gentiles the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So this was where we left this adventure in 1 Thessalonians last week, Johnny having so helpfully mapped out this kind of two axes in 1 Thessalonians of proclamation of the gospel, sharing the story, and right alongside that, within it, embedded organically within it, this Christ-like living out of the Christian faith, as Paul is describing so vividly here. It has been quite a couple of months, hasn't it? If you don't like sport, you may have let it all just wash over you, or maybe you just avoided it completely. But we've seen lots and lots of moments like this in the last couple of months. In the Paralympics, as they finished today, in the Olympics, in last month, we've seen loads of these kind of major, well-done moments where a triumphant athlete gets a reward, gets a medal, put around his or her neck, that moment of achievement recognized, that moment that these women and men have been hoping for and working towards for years and years and years, sacrificing for just years and years and years. I loved it a few years ago when the games were in Athens, and the Greeks did, remember they did this thing where, as well as a medal, they went right back to the earliest Olympic Games, and you just didn't get a medal, you got a wreath. You got a laurel wreath, a crown, which would have been the original gift to a victorious athlete in the original Olympics. You actually got a crown. And Paul picks up on that image in this letter. It was right at the end. By the way, do keep 1 Thessalonians 2 open in front of you as we go through this morning. Paul looks ahead to his well done moment right at the end of this chapter, chapter 2. He looks ahead to the moment when he's going to meet Jesus. And he describes what's going to happen when he meets Jesus. He's going to get a crown. Now, this letter was written before the Gospels were formalized and distributed. But I wonder if Paul knows of the story that Jesus told. It would have been floating around in one form, maybe orally, maybe it had already been written down in some version, hadn't yet been formalized into the Gospels. But Paul might have in mind the story Jesus told of the master who entrusts his servants with resources to invest, and to the servants who've invested them well, you remember what the master says to the servants? Well done, good and faithful servant. And Paul is looking ahead at the end of 1 Thessalonians 2 to that moment when he meets Jesus and he hears that well done, good and faithful servant. And the metaphor he uses, the image he uses, is that he receives a crown. The medal he'll be biting on in glory when he meets the Lord Jesus, he says to the Thessalonians, remarkably, is, do you see that? Is you. That's 1 Thessalonians 2, 19, 20. Just look at it again. It's on the screen or follow it in the Bible. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we'll glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? He says to them, indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So can you just think for a moment? Can you think about, if you're a Christian, can you think about the people who loved you enough to share the gospel with you? Why are you here this morning? Who was it who loved you enough to share the gospel with you? Who was it who loved you enough not just to share the gospel with you, but to share their lives with you as well? To come alongside you, kind of body and soul, with time and with love and with energy and with input, and maybe with food and with words and with Jesus. Who was it who taught you and showed you Jesus? Because for the Thessalonians, that's been Paul and Silas and Timothy. And Paul has this beautiful picture that when he meets the Lord Jesus, and he's meeting the Lord Jesus not because of anything Paul himself has done, of course, but because all that Jesus has done for him in dying for the cross, dying on the cross. But when Paul does meet Jesus, he's going to receive this crown, and the crown will be the people that he has shared Christ with. Isn't that just this lovely, beautiful image? Part of Paul's glory and joy when he meets Jesus, he says to the Thessalonians, is them. Their faith, their Christ-likeness, their maturity will be part of Paul's glory and joy when he meets the Lord Jesus. So who were those people that led you to the Lord Jesus Christ? When they meet Jesus face to face, if they haven't already, you will be part of their glory and their joy. You will be part of the crown that they receive from the Lord when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. So for me, I'm thinking about men named Graham Cooper, whose preaching led me to Christ on a Crusader house party. And I'm thinking about other Crusader leaders. I was from a non-church family, but other Crusader leaders who just didn't just talk at me, but just poured their lives into me. I'm thinking of Steve Arrington. I'm thinking of Rick Johnson. Then I'm thinking of the Christian friends who came alongside me and nourished me and nurtured me in the early days of my faith. I'm thinking of Steve Johnson. I'm thinking of Clive Hughes. I'm thinking of David Baker. I'm thinking of men who just came alongside, shared lives and shared Christ with me. And when those men meet their Maker, meet the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be part of their joy, their glory, their crown. when they meet their Lord. I love that image. And the question this morning I want to ask myself, and I'd love to allow the passage to ask all of us, is this: who will be your crown? Who will be my crown? When we meet the Lord Jesus, in the same way that Paul can say to the Thessalonians in verse 19, what's our hope, our joy, the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Isn't it you? When we meet the Lord Jesus face to face, who will be our crown? Who will be the people whose lives we have invested in? Who will be the people that we've spoken Christ into and lived Christ into in the way that Paul describes this passage? Is there a more vivid way to spend a human life than to share Jesus with people in word and in deed? Well, just to take us to that point, I think this passage just has five big questions in it that we're going to just spin through before we finish in just a few minutes. So here's question one. Here's question one. What does God really want? What does he want? And the answer is in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2. He wants you. He wants human beings, doesn't he? So 1 Thessalonians 2:12, God calls you into his kingdom and his glory. And just in case we're not too clear on the word kingdom, should we think about that a minute? A kingdom, God's kingdom, is wherever he's in charge. Wherever he's in charge. So if he wants you in his kingdom, he wants you to be under his authority, under his rule, under his reign. You know, if you've been part of an institution that is really well run, you know how lovely that is. So you may have worked for a business that is really well led. Or you may have worked in a hospital that has been really well managed. Or you may have been working in a school or a pupil in a school that had a superb head teacher. You might have been part of a university department that was just beautifully led. And when any kind of organization is well led, we know what happens, don't we? People are happy and they are fruitful, and there's a balance and a joyousness in anything that is just beautifully led. And God says to us, here's what I want for each of your lives. I want you under my authority. I want you in my kingdom. That the sphere in the creation, which is the most beautifully led piece of all creation, the kingdom of God, perfectly led, to know his reign and his happiness and his fruit, his balance, his joy, the richness of community that comes with him. What does God really want? Well, verse 12, he calls each of us into his kingdom and into his glory, just to reflect the beauty and the brilliance of his character in every aspect of life. Might be that some of us here this morning who are here out of curiosity, or you're just looking, you're just seeking, you're just coming into the fringe of this church, you may not yet want to identify yourself as a Christian, or you might have given yourself the label Christian, but you're aware you're not really quite sure what the implications of that word actually mean. Well, here's one lovely little description of it. To be a Christian is to be somebody who says yes when God calls you into his kingdom, when God calls you under his rule, his authority, his reign, calls you into what Jesus calls in John 10:10, life in all its fullness. So question one, what does God really want? Well, he wants us in his kingdom. Question two, how does he make that happen? Well, he makes it happen through this thing that is mentioned again and again in 1 Thessalonians 2. He makes it happen through the gospel. It's just a word that means good news. So verse 2, Paul and his friends have shared with the Thessalonians the gospel. They've dared to tell you his gospel. And the gospel is actually, at essence, quite simple. It's in verse 10 of the chapter that Johnny took us through last week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's what the gospel is. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Our lives, separated from God, deserve his anger and his punishment. And the good news is, out of that bad news, Jesus comes and rescues us from God's coming wrath. He takes the punishment for our sins on the cross so that we are rescued from the wrath of God. So a human life moves from being under God's judgment to sin to being part of his kingdom, part of his family, part of his glory. And that's all only possible in Jesus. So if we're in him, there's this incredible good news happened. We've been rescued from a terrible place under the wrath of God, and we've been brought into the greatest possible place in the universe, the kingdom of God, and all the beauty and the fullness and the richness that that brings. So God wants us in his kingdom. Well, how is that possible? It's only possible through the Lord Jesus. It's only possible through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, if you've trusted that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Pam has just so helpfully been reminding us of and led us through, if you believe that what we have just remembered is for you, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and that you've risen with him in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, you are eternally safe. As Paul says elsewhere, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from God's love. So just these big questions that this chapter scans for is, what does God really want? What he wants is in his kingdom. How does he make that happen? He makes it happen through the great good news of the saving life of Christ in each of us. Question 3 out of our 5 is this: how are people going to hear that good news? How are they going to hear it? And this is why 1 Thessalonians 2 is such they're all significant, they're all beautiful chapters, but it's such a striking chapter, isn't it? Because we get this sense in 1 Thessalonians 2 of the kind of people who lead other people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I find 1 Thessalonians 2 such a compelling, powerful chapter. And it's back to what Rob and the kids were showing us earlier on. It's basically those who live and preach out of love. So verse 4, these are people who've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, if you're a Christian, by the way, that's you. That's me. It's not some subset of Christians who've been entrusted by God to be approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. It's all of us. All of us have been given this incredible commission to be entrusted with the gospel. And verse 8, these are folks who don't just preach, they live. They don't just share a story, they live the life. Verse 8, shared not only the gospel of God, Paul says, but his life as well. Just track some of these themes through as you've got this open in front of you. Look at the love. Verse 8, shared gospel and life. Do you see the family metaphors that are used in this chapter? Verse 7, these people are as unthreatening as a young child. They're as nurturing as a nursing mother. Verse 11, these people are as encouraging and comforting as a really great dad. Verse 9, they are like brothers and sisters. Verse 17, if you get separated from these people, it's like being orphaned. Now, isn't it just a beautiful thing when you have people like that in your life? People who you know are absolutely on your side. People who in their relationships with you don't want anything for themselves out of the relationship, but just are pouring themselves into you for your goodness and your nurture and your blessing. If you've had a really great mum or a really great dad or a really great grandparents or just a fantastic friend or a loving brother or sister or just great fellowship with other believers in Christ, you know what this kind of love is like. And it's the kind of love that comes from a great security, doesn't it? Because these folks are so safe in the Lord Jesus, because nothing's going to separate them from God's love, they're not worried about what other people think of them. That's verse 4 of this chapter. They're not constantly living to please other people, verse 5, or get things from other people, because they've already got all they need in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, we're not trying to trick you. You know, we weren't trying to flatter you. We weren't trying to rip you off. We've got everything we need already in Christ. All we were doing was just loving you. And they preach this great gospel of love, and they live this great gospel of love. Do you remember the plant earlier on? What's the problem? No love. No love, no growth. No love, no growth. And that's why you will know it, I know it in my life. Those who have had the greatest impact on us for Christ have so often been those who've who've just shared not just the gospel but lives as well. And it's why it's a privilege to be part of this fellowship. We've been part of this fellowship for 30 years. And just thinking about the amount of love that has been poured into our lives through this collection of God's people. This is the Puritan Richard Baxter, and I've got to remember this every single day as somebody who talks a lot. Take heed to yourselves, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues. Baxter said, Puritan, 16th century Puritan, take heed to yourselves, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues. And 1 Thessalonians 2 is all about the way Paul has not done that. His life has been utterly consistent with his tongue. Everything he's said has been absolutely backed up in the way he lives. And there's an intentionality in these kinds of folks too, isn't it? Paul says, we didn't just share the gospel with you, we shared our lives with you, verse 8, but they did share the gospel. It wasn't simply a pouring out of love and generosity, vital as that is. Paul also shared that which was the most important thing for anybody to hear, which is the good news of Jesus Christ itself. So have a look at verse 3. They know the gospel is true. It's not error. These are loving friendships in which the gospel is talked about. Verse 2, Paul dared to tell you his gospel, he said. Verse 3, they made an appeal. Verse 9, they preached the gospel. Verse 12, they urged them to live lives worthy of God. And a mark of the kind of love that leads people to Christ is a shared life, but it's also a shared gospel. We speak about Jesus as we love. The two go hand in hand. It's what John Stott, isn't it, in some of his best writing has called the twin scissors, the two blades of the scissors of Christianity. There is loving action, and there is also the word of God coming together. We share life and we share the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an intentionality in our conversation. Years ago, I was being trained as an evangelist with UCCF, the student body in this country. And somebody asked the lady training us, who incidentally is Elaine Duncan, who's doing Newquay for us next year. They asked Elaine, she's now head of the Bible Society in Scotland, they said, why is it that Christians find it so difficult to talk to non-Christians about Jesus? And Elaine said, well, she thinks it was because Christians often find it difficult to talk to Christians about Jesus. And that was a real challenge for me, that in just everyday conversation, wouldn't it be just lovely to be talking of Christ with one another, not just when we're in home groups or when we're in a Bible study or when we have to or when we're in a prayer meeting, but actually just in the everyday course of interactions, just to be speaking about the goodness and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do people hear this good news? Well, they hear it through people like me and you, who've been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, and share gospel and life with one another. And fourth question out of the five, and then we're done. What is being a gospel sharer like this? What's it like? What's it like? And I think we get two biggies in this chapter. One is, it's potentially really tough. So verse 2, Paul says, you know what we suffered in Philippi. We were treated outrageously. And if you want to know what that looks like, you go to Acts 16. They had been beaten with rods. They had been lynched. They'd been imprisoned, and they'd been put in the stocks in prison. That's what happened. That's where they're coming from into Thessalonica. And Paul says, we went through that, and you know what? We still dare to tell you the gospel. We still went for it with you. We dared to tell you the gospel again. It must have been that they arrived in Thessalonica with the bruises that they received in Philippi. Probably the emotional bruises, the trauma that they'd suffered, still fresh in their minds, as well as the physical battering that they'd taken. And Paul says, despite that, we're still going to tell you the gospel. And if we get serious, if we really get serious about this deal of sharing gospel and lives, we can expect that, can't we? We must expect it. We see it bubbling up in our culture already. As soon as the powers that be, in whatever form they take, recognize we're proclaiming a different king, people will kick off. We shouldn't be surprised by it. It's just going to happen. And I guess the question is, are we willing to do a Paul and to go, you know, the battering we'd received, did it stop us? It did not. We dared to tell you the gospel. But the other thing that it's like being a gospel sharer like this is it's just exhilarating. It's just brilliant. I think I feel spiritually most alive when I am sharing the gospel with a non-Christian. That's the moment when I think I feel closest to Jesus, most in tune with what he wants in my life. That moment when I'm actually in a conversation with a non-Christian about the Lord Jesus Christ. It feels like that's the moment I'm firing on all cylinders. It feels like that's the moment I've hit my sweet spot, to switch the metaphor, that I'm just going for it at that point. Do you feel the same when you're in those kinds of conversations and you've had that kind of opportunity? Paul says to the Thessalonians, you are our glory and our joy. When we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and do you remember, we're saved not by what we've done or how much we've shared the gospel. We meet the Lord Jesus Christ just through all he has done for us on the cross. But when we meet him and we hear that, well done, good and faithful servant, what do you think the achievements are going to be that will stand the test of eternity? What is elsewhere in the New Testament called treasure in heaven? What do you think our treasure in heaven is going to be? What will give us greatest joy when our lives are assessed? What are we going to be crowned with? And it's going to be, according to this passage, those who are in glory because of the way the Lord has used us to show them Jesus. That will be the crowning achievements of our lives. Now, some of you are parents, and you've been given that phenomenal responsibility with your children. And as a childless couple, Penny and I just frequently marvel at the skill and the faithfulness and the integrity of the Christian parenting that goes on in this church. Some of those young people that we're sending out to university or who are leaving school and staying in Exeter are just such a credit to the way that they have been raised in Christian homes. So I suspect many of the parents in this church are going to hear, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. I suspect there'll be many parents in here who've prayed and striven for years and years and years to show the Lord Jesus Christ to children who have not yet responded to the gospel. I think you're going to hear a well done as well. And we keep praying with you for children who've not yet given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ or who've wandered away. But when we get these crowns, what are we going to do with them? Well, here's what we're going to do with them. This is Revelation 4. The 24 elders fall down before Jesus, who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they do what with their crowns? They lay their crowns before the throne. And they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. We receive these crowns, these lives that we've influenced for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then almost immediately we just cast them before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, this was all you, wasn't it? You used us, but it was all you. It's all for your glory. I've been deeply challenged by this passage. I've been aware of just many of my own failings. I said to Clive before I came up here this morning, I've not felt unworthy to preach a chapter of scripture for a long time when I look at the way my own life falls so short of the values that are in this chapter. But I want to ask myself this question, and I encourage you to as well. Who will be your crown? Who will be your crown? We've been entrusted with the gospel. There will be no greater joy, no bigger crown than to have stewarded the time and the energy and the jobs and the money and the homes that God has given us into seeing people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No greater crown than that. And can I just leave you with two thoughts? First of all is this. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. What Satan will often do with us, as he's done to me this week with this kind of passage, is just condemn us that we haven't done this more. And looking out, just thinking through this congregation this week, I have just been struck by how much this is already going on in this body of believers. If you are born again and filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, If you are prayerful and obedient in following the scriptures, if you are staying in Christ, connected to Jesus Christ, you cannot but bear fruit. It just will be happening. It just will be. And Satan right now will be telling us, oh, we're terrible at this. We're not. We could be better. But because it's Jesus who bears fruit in us, he will just do his lovely and beautiful organic work with your children, with your family, with your colleagues, with your neighbors, with your fellow believers. So let's be encouraged by 1 Thessalonians 2. But let's do one other thing as well. Let's be bold. Should we be bold? Should we be bold in just anticipating a greater and greater crown to cast before the Lord on that day? Should we be bold in just asking God for more and more people who will be our joy and our crown when we meet him face to face? Should we not give up in this incredible privilege of having been entrusted with the gospel? You might remember a few weeks ago in a church meeting, we showed this picture. This was taken at the quiz last December in here. And we were just wondering, what would it be like if the Christianity course looked like that? Rather than being out in the concourse with maybe 20 people, what would it be like if it was in here with maybe 200 people? If we become so intentional, so potent in our sharing of Christ with life and word, that there were scores and scores of people just wanting to hear the gospel. Should we be bold in praying, in inviting, in seeking opportunities to talk to our friends about Jesus, in loving them? Next Christianity course starts on the 4th of October. Wouldn't it be great if everybody this morning was just asking ourselves the question, is there somebody I'm praying for that I could make an invitation to the Christianity course to next month? Is there somebody that I can be taking a little leaflet, there's some on the back of the table on your way out, and just going, who can I ask?